may be one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involved making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of smalty music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you, into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
And good evening. Welcome to another episode of G220 Radio. This is episode number 287. And tonight, I'm very excited. We're going to be starting a series on the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we're going to be talking about chapter one tonight of the Holy Scriptures. As I said in the video announcement promo today earlier on my Facebook feed, if you have questions about the 1689, send your questions to g220radio@gmail.com. Again, that is g220radio@gmail.com. There is 32 chapters in the 1689, and we're going to be going through them on a weekly basis, Lord willing. And so if you have questions concerning any of the chapters of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, please send them in to us with the attention chapter number that you have questions about, and we will do our best to ask those pastors who will be joining us on the program to explain the 1689, some of those questions. So please get those in if you have questions for that. Tonight, as I said, we're going to be talking about of the Holy Scriptures, and my guest is Pastor Fred Pugh. Pastor Fred Pugh is the founding pastor of Grace Covenant Church and has served as pastor since its founding in February of 1983. He received his bachelor's in music education from Missouri Southern State University in 1972. He received his MDiv from Luther Rice Seminary in Lithonia, Georgia. He can let me know if I'm saying that right.
You got it right.
Okay, in 1995. And Pastor Pugh and his wife, Joy, have been married for 45 years, and they have 5 children, 6 grandchildren. He is currently serves as chairman of the board and trustees of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California. So, Pastor Pugh, welcome to G220 Radio.
Thank you, Ricky. It's good to be with you tonight.
Now, we're going to be getting into this 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Pastor, why don't you tell us a little bit about the confession itself to give our audience an understanding of the importance of the confession and why we hold to a confession and the reason or need for the confession.
All right, I'll be happy to do that. There were 3 major confessions of faith that were written in the 17th century. In the first half of the 17th century, the Church of England was the primary, it was the only church outside of the Roman Catholic Church in England. And there were a group of men who saw a lot of the Roman Catholic influence bleeding over into the Anglican Church with a lot of its ceremonies. And they determined that they needed to purify the Anglican Church, and thus they were given the name Puritans. It was the Puritans who then were forced out of the church by the hierarchy of the church, primarily Archbishop Laud. And the first of the Puritan confessions of faith was written by the Presbyterians. And, of course, it's probably the most famous. It's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then you have the larger and shorter catechism that go along with that. And then you had a group of people called the Congregationalists, who wrote what was called the Savoy Declaration of Faith. And the congregational churches of that time did not hold to the Presbyterian form of government, but rather had independent churches, but in all other respects were pretty much like the Presbyterian churches, especially in terms of their doctrinal statements. So there's not a lot of difference between the Savoy Declaration and the Westminster Confession of Faith. Then around 1640, some of the Puritans who were part of either the Congregational or the Presbyterian churches began to question the whole idea of infant baptism. And several of them then broke away and became what we would call particular Baptists, holding in every respect to the doctrines of the Reformers, except for the issue of infant baptism. They believed that believers only, those who could profess faith and repentance, are subjects, proper subjects of baptism. And so in 1644, they wrote a confession of faith called the First London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, the reason they wrote the Confession of Faith was because they were called unjustly Anabaptist. And the Anabaptists on the European continent had created a lot of trouble for many of the governments there, especially in Germany. And so the Baptists were called, especially by the Presbyterians, Anabaptist. And so they wrote their Confession of Faith to demonstrate to the Presbyterians and to the Congregationalists that in every respect except for the subject of infant baptism and some of the church polity that flows out from that, they were one with them in terms of their doctrine. There were a large group of the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists who accepted the writing of the 1644 as a legitimate Orthodox confession of faith, except for the areas of baptism. But there were also several who did not accept it, who claimed that either the Baptists were being deceitful or they tried to make some doctrinal issues out of some areas that were not at all different from what they themselves had confessed. And so in 1677, there were several churches in London that put together a confession of faith that was in many ways identical either to the Westminster Confession or the Savoy Declaration of Faith to prove as clearly as they possibly could that they were on the same page theologically as the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, except for the issue of baptism. Now, there was a lot of persecution going on throughout that time of what were called the dissenters, and that originally included the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. But when the Parliament overthrew King Charles I, then the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists were able to worship freely, but they then persecuted the Baptists. And so one of the reasons for the writing of the confession was to say to them, we are of the same theological persuasion as you are. And then finally, in 1689, the Baptists were under the toleration agreement that was made. They were able then to practice their particular confession without fear of persecution. And that's why it's called the 1689 Confession of Faith. And so that gives you kind of a historical background to the confession. Now, I think it's important to hold to a confession of faith, first of all, because it is so thorough. Most churches in America today, most evangelical churches, will have a one or most a two-page statement of faith. And yet, there is much more that is believed than just that one or two-page statement of faith. But oftentimes, you don't find out what it is that particular church believes on a particular subject until you come into disagreement with them. And then all of a sudden you find out, even though it wasn't written, that's their confession. And I like to say that everyone has a confession of faith. It's either written or it's unwritten. And I think the honest way is to have a full-fledged written confession of faith. What you have in essence is a mini systematic theology in the major confessions of faith, like the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And it is thorough in explaining what it is we believe. For example, when we, as a church, have people applying for membership, we take them through the confession of faith so they understand thoroughly, or at least as thoroughly as we can in a short period of time, introduce them to the confession of faith so they know what it is that we believe and what they are joining when they join with us. So that's kind of an overview then of the confession of why I think it is important.
Yeah, and I agree with you, Pastor. Very important because, as you mentioned, and as I said in the video promo to let people know about the show here tonight, is one of the things you do see in a lot of churches today is they have a statement of faith, which you can call a confession or a creed or something that they hold to, but they can be very ambiguous or very vague.
Yes.
And so you really, like you just said, you may not know until you start asking questions or something comes up and they say, well, yeah, it says that in there, but we can actually go into a different route, as which we're going to be talking about tonight, dealing with the Holy Scriptures. People may say they believe the Scriptures to be the infallible Word of God or the inspired Word of God or their final authority, but that may not always be the case once you start finding things out. But with the 1689, from what I understand of it and what I've seen of it and the other confessions that you mentioned, like the Westminster, they're very thorough so that you really can't come away with saying, well, I did not know that was there. It wasn't clear enough for me. Right.
That's right. And there's so much written by the men who put these confessions together that with just a little bit of work, you can find out exactly what they meant when they originally wrote the confession so that there is very little ambiguity about it.
Now, so why start with chapter one being of the Holy Scriptures, which we're going to get into now? Why start there and not start with, say, like the doctrine of God with this? Because I think this is important.
Well, absolutely. And the men who wrote these confessions had a very specific reason for laying these confessions down the way they did. And one of the first things that they wanted to make sure everyone understood is that the sole basis of our authority is the Word of God. There are many today who object to a confession of faith because they say it elevates a confession of faith above Scripture. And I say, no, no, no. It tells us what we believe the Scripture teaches. And so we consider confessions of faith to be secondary authorities. The Word of God is the full and final authority, which even is stated in this chapter on the confession itself. But so that everyone understands, we draw these principles of doctrine out of the Scriptures. That's what is given to us first.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's how you understand the doctrine of God and the other things that how we operate within the church because of the Scriptures. Because apart from the Scriptures, we wouldn't know these things. God has revealed it to us through the Scriptures. So that's why it's so important to start there.
Yeah, and that's what we're going to find in paragraph one especially.
Yeah. Well, you want to go ahead, Pastor? I'll turn it over to you and go ahead and get us started there with paragraph one.
Okay, well, why don't I read through the paragraph, and then I'll make a couple of comments about what I think are three major issues in this first paragraph. It begins by saying the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now This chapter sets before us God's two primary ways of revelation. The first we call general revelation. And that's what this paragraph means when it speaks of the light of nature, the works of creation, and providence. In general revelation, the creation, God's works of providence, show us enough about God that we are left without excuse if we do not worship Him. And yet, we cannot come to a saving knowledge of Christ just through general revelation. We need something else, which is called special revelation. And special revelation comes to us in Christ Himself, and then in the Word of God, which speaks to us about Christ, which interprets for us the work of Christ here on earth. And that's why we read here that the works of general revelation are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. If a person is to be saved, he must come to that salvation through the revelation of God in His Word. Now, the second thing I would note here is that this paragraph states that it was necessary for preserving and propagating the truth for the Word of God to be written down. We've all heard of the old game called post office, where you whisper something in someone's ear and he turns and whispers it to the person next to him, and then he whispers it to the person next to him, and by the time it goes all the way around the circle, it's completely changed. Mm-hmm. And so God did not want His Word to be changed. He did not want Satan to be able to come in and twist it. He did not want the fleshly attitudes of man to be able to corrupt His Word. And so He had it preserved in writing so that we can go back to the original autographs, is what we call them, the original text of Scripture, and we can know exactly what it is that God has said to us. And then the last thing that I would note here on this first paragraph is that it says that the Holy Scriptures are most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. The book of Hebrews tells us that God in former times spoke in various ways unto His people. He spoke to them in dreams. He spoke to them in visions. He spoke directly to Moses, to Abraham, to Adam. But God does not speak directly to men today. He does not speak in dreams and visions today. He speaks to us through His Word. And so this is a chapter that causes some people problems, because back in the day in which this was written, and in Reformed Baptist churches today, which hold to this confession, we do not believe that God is speaking new revelation, whether it be in terms of a word of knowledge, some prophetic word, speaking in tongues, whatever. We believe that all revelation has ceased, that God speaks to us now through His Word and through His Word alone. So that's kind of a summary of the first paragraph of this chapter.
Amen. And those are some very big, important parts of that paragraph, because those are definitely things we deal with today. We see a lot of that happens, a lot of people getting extra revelations or a new word from God, you know, and which many times or most of the time contradicts the Word of God itself. Go ahead.
Go ahead. Well, I had a man walk into my office one day and tell me that God had told him to leave his wife and marry another woman. I just looked at him and said, "What God told you that?"
Yeah. I had a conversation with another radio show host where they promote women pastors, and one of his biggest arguments was, these women are called by God. How are you going to tell them that they have not heard from God for their calling? I'm like, well, Timothy lays it out. I mean, we can't go against the Scripture. That's why it's so important to start with the Scripture. The same thing with general revelation. Had a conversation with someone recently last week who said that, because I asked him the question, we were discussing, you know, the topic of Reformed theology, of Calvinism. And he said that, I asked him, what about those people in another country who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? And he said, well, they're, they're not going to be judged based upon that. And I'm like, the scripture's clear. It says without Jesus Christ, no man will see, you know, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. So that's why it's so important, as you pointed out, that the general revelation there, nobody's with excuse. Romans 1 says everybody knows that God exists, but they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. So there is that general revelation, but it is that special revelation. This is why the Holy Scriptures are so important for us. And then the last point, or as you said, too, writing it down, that's another point that I think is very vital, because a lot of people do think it's that, as you said, the post office game, or as I've heard it referred to as like the telephone game, same concept,
yeah,
where somebody's passing it down and they always say, well, that's just a translation from a translation from a translation, and it gets corrupted. And it's like, when people translate the Bible, that's not how they do it. They go back to the original.
That's right. That's right.
Very important.
Absolutely. Yeah. That's right.
All right. So what about paragraph two?
Okay. Paragraph two is probably the easiest of all of these paragraphs to deal with, because it simply says, under the name of Holy Scripture or the Word of God written are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament. And then it lists the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. But then it makes this statement, all of which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And so there's a very clear doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. And the Scripture proof it gives, of course, and this is something I would say, is that in the confessions, they always give you the text of Scripture upon which they base the doctrine that they are setting forth. Now, it doesn't always give you a complete set of scriptures, but it gets you enough of the scriptures to get you started, where if you study it out, you'll begin to see why they wrote what they did. And the one text of scripture it gives here, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished into every good work. And so that's the second chapter, just simply laying out for us those books of the Bible that from the time of the earliest councils of the church were set down for us as the inspired Word of God, taking those books that were accepted by the Hebrews at the time of Christ as authentic books of the Old Testament, and then the New Testament Gospels and the epistles that were written.
Yeah. And if you want to follow along, listeners, if you want to follow along with us, you can go to arbca.com. It's ARBCA.com. And if you look under resources, you'll see the 1689 listed there. And you can go ahead and look at it and follow along with us here on chapter one. And you'll see all the references there. Definitely something you're going to want to do is go back and look at those scripture references. Very important. Now we're getting into paragraph three here. And this is one that I think we need to understand, because I hear this from
right.
Roman Catholics, and I hear this from the Black Hebrew Israelites while out on the streets, that they hold to the Apocrypha. So let's
right.
talk about paragraph three.
Okay. Paragraph three says, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. What's interesting about this is that while the Roman Catholic Church today accepts the Apocrypha as being of divine inspiration, they did not until the Council of Trent. It was part of the Counter-Reformation, which at that time accepted the books of the Apocrypha as inspired, because the Protestants did not accept them as inspired. They did not consider them part of the canon or rule of Scripture. And then you have today the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and then you also have the Anglican Church, which includes the Apocrypha, because the Anglican Church basically, when Henry VIII broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, he really didn't break away in any aspect except he would not accept the Pope as his authority. And so much of the early Anglican Church was very much like the Roman Catholic Church, which at that time had already, at the Council of Trent, accepted the Apocrypha as of divine inspiration. Now, one thing I would say about the Apocrypha, when we say they're not inspired, we're not saying they're not useful. For example, the Book of Maccabees gives us a lot of good history that took place in the intertestamental period between the writing of Malachi and the writing of the Gospels, or the events that the Gospels chronicle for us. But simply because they're of good historical value doesn't make them inspired. The Jesus and the apostles do not quote from the Apocrypha. There are, I believe, some contradictions in the Apocrypha to statements that are made in the inspired books. And while they may have some good historical value or literary value, they are not to be considered inspired by God.
Yeah, and that's so similarly with like Josephus or historical writings. You're saying it's along that type of historical narrative where you can understand some things that have happened in history, but not in the same extent as inspired scripture, which I find fascinating because, again, one of the things that I hear when I'm witnessing out on the streets with the Black Hebrew Israelites and I'm talking to these guys who use the Apocrypha. And they'll continuously say, "You guys are, you're just of your child, of your mother, the Roman Catholic Church." They keep identifying us as being Roman Catholic. We're just under the Roman Catholic. Everything's under the Roman Catholic. And I say to them, I say, "You're more Roman Catholic than Protestants because you hold to the Apocrypha, which was that Counter Reformation, as you brought out." And so, but there are those who, like you mentioned, the churches, the Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox, and Anglican, and others who hold that to be inspired scripture, but that is not what it's been held to throughout church history.
Right. One thing I might mention here is that there are some who say, well, Jude quotes in the book of Enoch, but Enoch is not part of the Apocrypha. Enoch is a book that is in what is called a pseudepigrapha. It was a group of writings that purported to be from biblical sources, but even the Roman Catholic Church does not accept the book of Enoch as inspired. Mm-hmm. And you know, simply because Jude quotes from Enoch doesn't make it inspired. Paul quotes from Greek philosophers, but that doesn't make them inspired. The apostle simply took those aspects of truth that were in those books that applied to whatever it was they were speaking to and used it as part of their apologetic, but that doesn't mm-hmm. make it inspired.
Yeah. Now, paragraph 4, let's talk about that one.
Okay. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself and author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. Now, this is a doctrine that we call a self-attestation of Scripture. We believe Scripture to be the Word of God because it claims to be the Word of God. For example, again, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable, as we quoted a little bit ago. Paul says to the Thessalonians that when they received his what he spoke to them, they did not receive it as the Word of man, but as it was the Word of God. And so the authority of Scripture is based upon the fact that Scripture itself says that it is the authority. Now, some people will argue with that and say, well, that's circular reasoning. And I would simply say everyone reasons in a circle. You either start with the premise that it is not the Word of God and you reason from there, or you start with the premise that it is the Word of God and you reason from there.
I think I listened to, it might have been the sermon you did the previous week, not this last week, but the one before. And I think, and correct me if I'm not stating this right, but I believe that's the one where I heard you say that God said it. It's not so much that God said it, I believe it, therefore it is true. God said it, it's true. Something along those lines.
That's right. Yeah, we often hear the old saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I say, no, that's wrong. God said it, that settles it. And so I believe it.
Right. And that's what we're seeing here, that like God said this. I agree. I've heard that many times in the past as well, that people will say, well, you're just using circular reasoning, but everyone is doing that. And we do bring our presuppositions, but we are definitely presupposing God said this. And so therefore it is true.
That's right. That's exactly right. And you know, you can try to argue with people and try to prove to them using evidences that the Word of God is true. But I've done this long enough now. I know that for every time, every argument you can use to say to try to prove that it is the Word of God, they'll have an argument that says no, it isn't. Which only goes back to show that we all start from a certain set of presuppositions.
Yes.
And that we start with the presupposition that the Scripture is self-attesting. It claims to be the Word of God, and we believe that it is the Word of God.
Amen. Amen.
And we'll
all right, how about paragraph?
In paragraph 5, we'll see why we believe it to be the Word of God. It goes on to say, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now, this is what John Calvin called, using the Latin term, he called it the testimonium spiritus sanctus. We call it the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. What this paragraph is saying is that you may read the Scripture and you may be impressed by the way the doctrines fit together. You may be impressed by the style of Scripture, by the beauty of the language, by the way all the parts fit together, the way they all show the way of salvation to man, the way it all points us to the glory of God. But that's not enough. The reason we see those things and the reason we are convinced by those things is because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. If the Holy Spirit does not convince us of the infallibility and the truth of the Word of God, all those other things don't mean anything. The authority that we by which we believe that the Word of God is what it says it is because the Holy Spirit has worked in us, has opened our eyes to the truth of the Word of God, and has been working in our hearts to convince us of that truth.
Yeah, and that's definitely, now I've said this in conversations with people before, and when trying to understand the Scriptures, we've seen there are many well-known atheists who study the Scripture and they love the way that it's like maybe the King James Version where it's poetic and they love the way that it just reads, but don't believe it because that the Holy Spirit is not indwelt in them. They have not been born again. And so therefore they can't truly understand that spiritual, as it says in Corinthians, that the natural man doesn't discern or even can understand spiritual things. So they can be able
That's
to read
right.
it, but they can't really grasp that.
That's right. You know, one of the great examples of that in the history of the United States is the man Benjamin Franklin. He loved the morality. He loved the moral ethics that were promoted by the Scripture. He thought they were excellent and needed to be followed. But he hated the idea of substitutionary atonement. He wanted nothing to do with a blood sacrifice of Christ. And so while he saw beauty in the Scripture, while he saw great moral excellence in the Scripture, he wasn't convinced it was the Word of God. Otherwise, he would have accepted substitutionary atonement. But the Spirit of God had not worked in his heart to draw him to faith in Christ so that he would believe what the Word of God says it was.
Yeah. And I believe if I'm remembering correctly, I think it was Franklin who used to follow around or come and see George Whitefield when he was preaching and even trying to
That's
measure
right.
the distance of him. So he was hearing the gospel being proclaimed. But yeah, definitely if the Spirit is not doing something within the heart of a believer, they're not going to have it.
It's interesting. There's a story about Franklin. There was a man who immigrated to the United States, a pastor who immigrated to the United States from Ireland. He was a Presbyterian, and the Presbytery in Ireland sent with him high recommendations. And he was installed as a pastor of a Presbyterian church here in the States in the early years of our country. And it wasn't long until his preaching began to attract a lot of attention. For one thing, he was a dynamic preacher. He had a way with words that drew crowds. But many of the pastors, as they listened to him, began to have great questions about his orthodoxy. They began to realize that he was preaching Socinianism, that he was denying the need for the sacrificial death of Christ. He was denying the need for justification by faith alone. Now, what's interesting is that his chief supporter, when he was brought to trial by the presbytery, his chief supporter was Benjamin Franklin. And Franklin made the statement that the thing which kept him from continuing on was the Westminster Confession of Faith and the fact that these pastors were holding to the Westminster Confession. And that was what kept the church at that time from going off into what we would today call liberalism. And Franklin recognized it. Many people today don't.
Right. Which, again, points to the importance of having a confession that you stand to and hold to you follow it to keep yourself from getting into that type of false teaching or liberal theology and things that pull you away from biblical truths.
That's exactly right. And that, frankly, I think is the great value of a confession of faith. If you say you subscribe to confession of faith, then you hold to it. You don't mess around with it.
Right. All right, let's go to paragraph 6.
Okay, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Now, let me make three comments here. First of all, this paragraph speaks to what we call the sufficiency of Scripture. Basically, all that man needs for life and for godliness, faith and life is the terminology that is used here, is contained in the Word of God. It's either expressly set down or it is necessarily contained. Now, this is one place where there was a bit of difference between the Baptist, the London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession speaks to what's called good and necessary consequence. And the early Baptists had a bit of a problem with that because that was a lot of what caused the Presbyterian. It was the basis for their view of infant baptism. They said that good and necessary consequence causes us to baptize infants. And so the Baptists backed away from that, and they used instead this phrase necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Now, when we speak of the sufficiency of Scripture, we are not saying that the Scripture speaks to things like how to fix your washing machine or your refrigerator. But what it does do is it tells you what to do when you can't figure out how to fix your refrigerator. It tells you what kind of attitude you're supposed to have, how you're to trust God to direct your steps through His providence to do what you should do to get that refrigerator fixed. In other words, it deals with the spiritual life, not with those practical issues of how to fix your car or whatever. It would point you, in fact, to those who have the wisdom in doing such things. Now, it also, once again, speaks against new revelation. It says nothing at any time is to be added to the Scripture, whether by new revelation of the Spirit. Now, that that paragraph was probably put in there against the excesses of the Anabaptists in Germany and on the European continent. But then it also says, or traditions of men. And that would have been spoken or written against Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, which wanted to add their traditions as equal to Holy Scripture. And the framers of our confession said, no, no, Scripture itself is all that is needed for faith and life. But then they want to make sure that we understand that while we hold that there is no new revelation being given, we do need the inward illumination of the Spirit of God. Sometimes people say to me, God spoke to me this morning. And I always want to go back to them and say, okay, did he speak to you through his word? Did he bring new understanding to you? And usually they'll say, yeah, that's what I mean. Well, that's illumination. That's not revelation. And sometimes people say, God revealed this to me. And I always want to caution them, say, no, let's use the right terminology here because it's important. That's the illumination of the Spirit of God. And the illumination of God's Spirit is necessary for us to understand what is the word, what is contained in the Word of God. Now, again, so that we not think that everything is given to us in the Word of God, it says there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature. In other words, the Bible does not tell us what time we are to start our service, our worship service on Sunday morning. It can be 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 10:30, 10:40. That's just the light of nature. Those are the circumstances that are common to human actions. And so we shouldn't go looking in Scripture to try to find answers to questions like that. Should we use pews or should we use individual chairs? Well, that's strictly, that's common to human actions. You can determine for yourself what's best. That's not what Scripture is talking about when it's sufficient, when it says it's sufficient. It is sufficient to tell you what is to be contained in your worship service. But it doesn't go into what time, where, those kinds of things. It leaves that to what's called the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word. So that chapter then deals with the sufficiency of Scripture.
Yeah. And so, and when you were speaking of illumination for helping the listeners and maybe some who may be having some questions for that, like let's say you're reading Scripture and you've read a passage over and over again, and then something this time you read it jumps out at you. That's what you're speaking of, the Spirit illuminating you to understand something. Would that be a good example?
Yes, that is exactly what I mean. It's not some new revelation to you. But people will often use the term, God revealed this to me this morning. Well, what they should be saying is the Spirit of God illuminated my mind to this morning.
Now, that's definitely a note I'm going to have to stick in my pocket there and remember to try to use those biblical terminologies of illumination, because I'm sure I'm guilty of saying, the Lord kind of, I wouldn't say spoke to me, but has pressed upon my heart, certain things. But
we hear that so much in evangelicalism today. The Lord told me this, or the Lord told me that. And I'm always a little bit uneasy with that. God spoke to me. Now, if someone wants to say God spoke to me through his word, I don't have a problem with that. That's exactly how he speaks to us. But usually what people mean is that all of a sudden they understood something that they never understood before. Well, that's illumination. And the reason we need to be careful is because there are so many people in our Christian culture today that are using revelation, the word revelation, right, to mean that God spoke something to them directly that is not from the Word of God. And that's what we're saying no.
Right. All right, let's go to paragraph 7 here.
Okay. All things, this particular paragraph deals with what we call the perspicuity of Scripture, or the clarity of Scripture. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned in a due use of ordinary means may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Now, when Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Anyone who understands the English language can understand what that says. And what this paragraph is saying is that those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are very clear. And they are given to us in Scripture. So that even an uneducated person, either when he hears it or when he reads it, can attain a sufficient understanding of that verse and put his faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, there are other aspects of Scripture that are not that clear, but that's why we need pastors who are willing to dig in and study so they can teach. We need men who are willing to wrestle with the original languages so they can bring to us what the text of Scripture is saying, because not everything is plain. For example, one of the things that the Confession of Faith does not deal with is some of the debates over eschatology. Now, it states very clearly that Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. That, it says, is what you must believe. Now, whether it's pre-mill, amill, post-mill, the Confession doesn't go into that, because that's not as clear as the fact that Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And so that's what it means when it says all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. But what is necessary for salvation, that is clear.
Yeah, that's definitely a good thing to know there and understand, because I think sometimes, you know, people can get into conversations where they take those things that are a little more obscure or a little more, I don't know if obscure is the best word, but a little more harder to understand, and try to apply those to, like, salvational. You're like, you don't get this right, you don't have salvation. But the things that are clear about salvation that you need to understand there within this, what's saying there in that paragraph, is that's going to be clear in Scripture, but other things may be a little less clear. And that's why, you know, it takes that diligent study of the Scriptures to come to a good understanding.
Right. Now, you know, Ricky, the last time I was on your show here with you, we talked a lot about the ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed. Those creeds really set down, I think, those things that are plain in Scripture. You know, that Jesus Christ is very God of very God, yet he's also fully man. You know, those things that one must believe to call himself a Christian. And I think that's the importance of the creeds, is that it sets before us those things that are clear in Scripture. And even some of those things may have quoted about.
Right. All right, so let's move on to paragraph 8.
Okay, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation into which they come. By the way, vulgar means common. That the word of God dwelling plentifully in them, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we may have hope. Now, this particular paragraph is saying to us that it is what we call the original autographs that are inspired. The writings in Hebrew and the writings in Greek and some Aramaic are what is inspired. Now, the copies we have and the various versions that we have are, for the most part, very, very accurate. And if there is a question about the accuracy of a word or of a phrase, you can go back to the original Greek and to the original Hebrew and find out what is the best way to render this particular word in our common language, English for us. You know, oftentimes when I'm preaching, one of the things I will do is say, okay, now the New King James Version, which I use, uses this word, whereas the Authorized Version or the ESV uses this particular word. And I will say now, and I'll go back and I'll say, in the original Greek or in the original Hebrew, this word meant this. And so given our understanding of particular words today, I think the best translation is this. Now there are some translations that are not really translations. They are paraphrases, and I do not think that you should use those as study guides. Some translations like the NIV are what we call dynamic equivalent translation or thought-for-thought translation. I think the best translations are those that are word-for-word translations, where you can go back to the original autographs of the Greek and the Hebrew, and you can see exactly what is the best way to translate a particular word. But I would say this, you do not have to know Greek or Hebrew to understand the scriptures. By and large, the good translations we have, the King James Version, the New King James, the New American Standard, the ESV, they are such good word-for-word translations that I believe you can have full confidence in the scripture as you read them. And by comparing scripture with scripture, you can come to a good understanding of what they're saying.
Yeah. And that's a good thing to know, because you definitely want to be able to be sure that you have in your hand the Word of God. And so being able to trust that and understand that it's the translation being translated into the common language, then you can trust that translation. The good ones, as you said, you know, more word for word for a good study of the scriptures there. Going into paragraph 9. No, go ahead.
Yeah, let me just say one other thing. One thing we need to understand, too, is that these translations, like the New King James or the King James Version or the ESV, they were not translated by just one person. There was a group of men studying the scriptures that determined this is the way this should be translated, so that no one person's agenda can carry through in a particular translation. And that gives us another level of confidence, I think.
So moving on to paragraph 9.
Okay, paragraph 9 speaks of the infallibility of the scripture and the way we use it to interpret scripture. The infallible rule of interpretation of scripture is the scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold, but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Okay, now when it says that the true and full sense of scripture is not manifold, but it's one, I'm sure everybody has been a part of one of those groups that goes around the circle and says, okay, what does this verse mean to you? Well, that's irrelevant. It doesn't matter what that verse means to you. What does the verse mean? There is one meaning as the original writer intended it to be understood. And I think that is critical for us to understand. And so when we come to the scripture, we know that there is one meaning. And if we are not sure what a particular verse may mean, then we use other verses of scripture that speak to that same issue to bring clarity. And if there are verses that speak very clearly, then we use those as the guiding principle to help us understand others. Now, this past Sunday, as you recall, we were dealing with the whole issue of God's impassibility. And there are those verses and his immutability. There are those verses that state very clearly, I, the Lord, do not change. Very clear. You can't get around that. God is not a man that he should repent. And so how do we interpret then those verses that he repented God that he had made man on the earth? Well, we take the clear verses and use that as our plumb line, so to speak, and we interpret these other verses that are less clear in light of the clear text of Scripture.
Yeah, is that where we get the word hermeneutics? Would that come
from
the interpretation of Scripture?
That's right, and this is the number one rule of hermeneutics, that Scripture interprets Scripture. From the time of the Reformation down, that has been a major principle of interpretation of Scripture.
Okay. So now we're going to go to the final paragraph here, chapter 10, and we're coming down to pretty much the end of the program here. We got about 5 minutes left in the program. So let's go ahead and move on to paragraph 10.
Okay, we've done pretty good here. I looked at this and said, man, we got 5 minutes for each paragraph. How are we going to do this? The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. And so what this paragraph is saying is that there is no higher court than the Word of God itself. That is the supreme judge. And so if the Apostle Paul says that women are not to exercise authority or teach men, that's it. That's the final judgment. And so you can play around with it all you want to, but that's still the final judgment. That's what the text says. That's what Paul meant when he wrote it. And if we hold to the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, we must submit to what the text of Scripture says. Now, you can have all kinds of councils. You can have all kinds of committees who can write papers on it, but they're wasting their time because the Word of God has spoken. And that's what decrees, or that's what determines how controversies are to be settled. When someone comes, it says private spirits are to be examined by this. If someone comes to me and says, God told me this, or God revealed this to me, I want to know, first of all, how does it stack up against Scripture? Scripture is the final judge on all controversies, all doctrines of men and private spirits. And if we do not rest in that, we are left floating out there on a sea where there is no anchor. The Scripture is the anchor for everything we say and everything we do, for the way we live.
Amen. Amen. Well, Pastor Fred, we've really got a lot of that in there in this hour, and there's so much there, and really a great start to trying to get into understanding the confession for myself and for the listeners. I want to thank you for coming on the program. Is there anything else you would like to add in the last few minutes about the confession, or anything you'd just like to add?
Well, I would just like to say that I do not think we can stress too highly the importance of a confession of faith. These confessions of faith, the Westminster, the London Confession, the Savoy Declaration, they are the work of godly men who study the Scripture diligently. And I think to take them lightly is to despise what God has done in bringing to us an understanding of His Word. And so I would just, I guess, stress how important I think it is to be confessional in our theology, to have a confession of faith that clearly sets forth what we believe Scripture teaches. Otherwise, we're making it up as we go along.
Yeah. Well, again, thank you, Pastor Fred, for coming on the program tonight. It was a true blessing. I'm really looking forward to the rest of the 1689 as we get into it with other pastors, friends of yours, and others as well that are going to come along. And you will be back to speak more on some of the 1689 here. So really looking forward to that. Thank you again, Pastor.
But you're more than welcome. I'm looking forward to it as well.
All right. Thank you. God bless.
Thank you. Bye.
And as I said, that's been G220 Radios for tonight, dealing with 1689. If you have questions for the on the 1689, send your emails to g220radio@gmail.com. I get confused sometimes with the email, but it's g220radio@gmail.com, and we will do our best to get those questions answered for you. Until next time, God bless and good night.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? to be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you, into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.